conservative, liberal, institutional, non-institutional, denominational, non-denominational. What are these? What are they? They're words. Specifically, they're words that we use when we're speaking about other churches. Brethren, words are just vitally important. They're just vitally important. God communicates to us exclusively through through words. Look at John chapter 6, verse 66. Words are important. How do we know the mind of God? Through words. John 6, verses 66, it says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away also? Do you not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In the pages of Scripture, we have words, and they're vitally important because it's through this medium that God communicates to mankind. It's also one of the ways that we communicate to each other. We communicate to each other through words as well as other nonverbal means. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Words are vitally important. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Words are vitally important. And for communication to occur, for us to actually take what's in our mind, reduce it to words, put those words in your mind, and for you to understand them the way that we intended, all that is involved in the communication process. As we just read in our scripture reading, you know, I don't know Russian. If you got up and started talking to me in Russian, we wouldn't have communication. What's interesting is that a lot of times we can both speak English, but sometimes you use words that I don't understand. They might as well be Russian to me, and vice versa. So if we're going to communicate, we've got to make sure that the words we use are understood by our listeners in the way that we intended for them to receive those words. A lot of times we think communication has occurred when it hasn't. Sometimes we'll talk to somebody about something and they'll just look there and they'll sit there and go, "Yes, yes, okay." They're just pretending to understand. They don't really get what you're saying. And sometimes, and a lot of times what happens is we'll use a word one way and our words will be received another way. And we both think communication has occurred, but it hasn't at all. I think a good example is that of the word miracle. When we use the word miracle, I think a lot of times we have a very different meaning than when people in the, I'm going to practice what I preach here, in the heretical churches mean by when they use the word miracle. When we use the word miracle, we tend to think of something that is at one and the same time, both a sign and a wonder, and as well as a miracle or a power. A lot of times people, and a lot of other folks, when they talk about miracle, they just mean God answering prayer however He does it. And so it's very important for us to make sure that communication has occurred, because a lot of times we think it has when it hasn't. Let me lay down some principles when it comes to these matters. Three of them. First of all, as much as possible, when we speak about especially spiritual matters, we need to call Bible things by Bible names. An old restoration principle that is well taken, well heeded. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. We're going to talk about Bible things. We ought to describe them by Bible names, the way the Bible describes them. If not, we can fall into the trap that the Jews did. Look at Nehemiah 13:23. If you're not inclined to turn, this is one that's really good to turn and follow along with. We've got to be very careful, because when it comes to religious communication, we can adopt the world's language and not God's. And we may be communicating, but not the things of the Bible, rather than the things of man. Nehemiah 13, verse 23 says, "In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck them, some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we hear then about you who have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the king high priest, and the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." As I said, back in the restoration, the early restoration period, we're going to have some lessons on this in the future. I'm not sure when we'll get there, but they're important lessons, and we'll talk about these things. But early in the restoration movement, one of the mottos, you might say, was "Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible's silent, call Bible things by Bible names, do Bible things in Bible ways." And I think this idea of calling Bible things by Bible names is a good general rule. If we can follow it, there's no better way to describe anything. And if we cannot follow this rule, it's possible that what we're talking about is not a Bible thing. Not always. Because this is only a general rule. You can't always follow this rule because not all Bible things, things that are authorized by the Bible, are specifically mentioned in the Bible or given Bible names. Let me repeat that. You can't always follow this rule because not all the things that are authorized by the Bible are given Bible names. For example, placing membership. Certainly is a Bible thing, but it's not described in any particular way. Gospel meetings, universal church, local church, the church building, men's business meetings. Those are all phrases and words that describe Bible things, but you can't call them by Bible names because they're not given Bible names in Scripture. They're authorized, but just not mentioned. And so when we can't follow this general rule, we need to make very, very sure that what we're talking about actually is a Bible thing. Placing membership, gospel meetings, universal church, local church, the church building, men's business meetings. We need to make sure that those things are Bible things. And when we can't call them by Bible names, we need to make sure that the way we are describing them is accurate, consistent with what the Bible teaches about the matter. Second principle, when it comes to words, we need to be as clear as possible. If you have an outline, you'll have some blanks to fill in here, but I'm not going to have them on the overhead. As I mentioned in the bulletin, I've been pleased by the response from those of you that like the fill-in-the-blank outline sheets. I appreciate that, but I've been trying at this point to put all of the answers on overheads, and I think that's detracting from my preaching. So sometimes the answers will be on the overhead. Sometimes you'll just have to hear them. So listen carefully. For us to be as clear as possible when we're speaking about Bible things, first of all, we need to put ourselves in our listeners and our readers' shoes. We need to put ourselves in our listeners' and readers' shoes and not just assume they understand what we're saying or what we're writing. Matthew chapter 7:12, you can validate this a couple of ways. The golden rule, "In everything, therefore, treat people the way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." I don't know about you, but when somebody's talking to me, I want them to make sure that they are speaking in a way I can understand. And not just assume that I get it. I've been in situations where people, not because I'm not intelligent or, you know, not because they're trying to be arrogant or anything, but sometimes they'll use words that I don't get because I don't do a lot of the things that they do. You see the same principle in 1 Corinthians 9 where we're to become all things to all men so that by all means we might save some. The second thing we need to do is what they call the KISS principle, K-I-S-S. Keep it simple. Keep it simple. I'm guilty of this. You've got to be careful not to use big words. And I don't deliberately use big words. It's just that I read a lot. And sometimes you know a particular word that is exactly communicates what you mean, but doesn't make a whole lot of difference if the people you're talking to, even though it may be the perfect word, if the people you're talking to have no clue what that word means, it doesn't serve any purpose. They say that in order to communicate effectively, try to talk to everybody like you're talking to a fifth grader. That doesn't mean to speak down with people. It just means to keep your language simple. The third thing we need to do is be very careful when we're using jargon. And jargon's not a bad thing. It's the technical terminology or characteristic idiom of a special activity or a group. Every group has its jargon, its special words that sometimes are only known to those that are in that particular group. A lot of times we develop jargon because it's simple, it's easy, it's succinct. But a lot of times what we do is we trade word economy for understanding, and we should not do that. One of the classic examples of that is a lot of times when we'll talk, members of the church, we'll talk about alien sinners. A lot of people outside the body of Christ, when we talk about alien sinners, they'll think, what are you talking about, a man from Mars who has transgressed God's law? So be careful when you use jargon. Fourth, be tactful as possible. Absolutely, we need to be tactful, but not at the expense of clear understanding. And finally, as we talked about last week with Jesus, the master teacher, using parables and the like, we need to use comparisons. Use comparisons and other tools to enhance understanding. When we use words, as much as possible, we need to call Bible things by Bible names, and we need to make sure that when we are speaking, we are as clear as we can possibly be. And so it's a good thing for us to sit there and say, well, here's what I'm saying, and it's what I'm trying to say is it's a lot like this. And there's other things we can do. And finally, the third principle is whenever possible, we need to confirm that understanding has actually occurred. How do you do that? I've familiarized myself with this concept mostly in reading things about marriage communication. And it's a good principle. It applies to any communication. If you're talking to somebody, especially when you're talking about something of vital importance, tell them what you want them to understand and then ask them to repeat back what you just said in your own words so you can know whether or not they get what you're saying. And a lot of times what they'll say and what you meant are totally different things. So what do? You say it again. Use these principles that we've established. Use them again and say, okay, now repeat back. And you just keep that process going until you're convinced that the person you're talking to understands what you are in fact saying. So what are words like those we listed earlier? Conservative, liberal, institutional, non-institutional. What do these words mean? And they're words that we use in describing other churches. This morning, we're not going to have time to extensively look at this, but I would refer you to some sermons that I've preached in the past since I've been here. I think there's 27 listed here. You can go back online and find them. Thinking Inside God's Box, Restoration, History, Learn From or Repeat Mistakes, Question Authority but Accept God's Answers, 21st Century Denominationalism, Institutionalism, The Social Gospel, Antiism, Necessary but Not Sufficient, The Case for Conservatism, Accurately Handling the Word of Truth, The Initial Point of Departure, Two Lessons on the Church, Its Authority and Origin, God's Utter Silence, Traditions. We talked about the church extensively last year, its mission and institutions, its organization, its autonomy and work, its unity, two-part lesson there. We did a couple of lessons on the name of the church, and then we just recently did a four-part series on authority. So I try to preach about these things in a balanced way. And I have emphasized them. And so if you still have questions, certainly come to me and talk to me. I'll be more than glad to study these things with you. If you'd like to avail yourselves of some resources that are available, there they are. So what do we mean by these words? Let me illustrate it this way. Most people who meet in buildings with signs that have Church of Christ. Now, There's some exceptions. The United Church of Christ is a very liberal organization that has nothing to do with us or our historical origins. And there are some instrumental churches that use the phrase Church of Christ. But what we're talking about principally, when we're talking about people that have signs that say Church of Christ, they once had a unity of not only what they taught, but what they did. They were unified. They're like this globe. There was no divisions. But that has long since ceased to exist. There are subsets within the larger set of people that describe themselves as attending a Church of Christ. And this is not in any way to reflect the number of divisions or their relative numbers. It's just to show you that they are divided. Now, let me set this aside and talk about one particular subgroup of this group of people that call themselves, use the phrase Church of Christ. There's one subgroup which we include ourselves amongst, at least the elders do and your preacher does, who opposes local churches doing at least two things. First, collective works other than evangelism, edification, and certain types of limited benevolence. We believe the Bible teaches that local churches have been given certain works to do, and we need to stick with those works and not go beyond them. Why? Well, there's a lot of explanations for it, but one of the just jumps out of the page at me when I observe things is that there's only one institution that God has devoted to the preaching and teaching of the gospel, and that's His church. Universal, it's local churches considered in that sense. People are going to their Maker unprepared. They haven't heard the gospel. If we're not going to preach to them, who is? And so we need to stick to our mission as members of the church, as local church members, as local churches. We need to stick to our mission and do the things that God has said, told us to do. Only those things, because frankly, we don't have enough time and opportunities. We don't have enough time to do everything that needs to be done, much less anything other than what God has told us to do. So there are those of us that very strong in our conviction that when it comes to what God has told local churches to do, they need to stick to that and not go beyond it, lest they get derailed and focus more on worldly things than spiritual things. They also oppose collective works through sponsoring church arrangements or the direct support of human institutions. Now, that's one of those phrases that's just chock full of words that a lot of times people will have a blank stare when we use. Let me see if I can explain what we're talking about. Really, it's all about how is the Church of Christ, the church that you read about in the Bible, how is it organized? And if you look at what the Bible says, it's each member of the church, universal, is to join themselves to a local church with elders, deacons, and saints. That's the organization. Is there any greater organization beyond that? For example, the Roman Catholic Church. There's one church in Rome that basically controls all the other churches in the entire world. Is that the model that God intended for His churches to be organized by? There are those of us who say you need to very strictly respect this Bible pattern of no organization of the universal church except through local churches. And local churches need to be organized through their elders, their deacons, and their saints. And no local church should oversee any other local church, which is the idea of what would you involve in sponsoring church arrangements. Back in the 50s, there was a desire to have a national-wide Church of Christ, if you want to use that language, radio program. And no single congregation could afford to do it. So the Highland Church in Abilene said, we'll take on this work. Every church send us their money, and we will have this work on behalf of all the churches everywhere. Do you read about that in Scripture? Is there authority for that? We do not believe so. Another way sometimes this is done is instead of doing it through a church, what they'll do it is through human institutions, non-divine institutions, like, for example, for benevolent societies. Each local congregation is to practice benevolence as authorized by Scripture. But a lot of times what's happened is that basically other organizations have arisen devoted to the same thing, and they basically say to the churches, here, you send us your money and we'll take care of your benevolence on your behalf. And again, I don't think you find scriptural authority for that. And what's the big deal? Well, there's a lot of big deals, but the big deal is this. Once you take that step, that first step, whether it's talking about sponsoring church arrangements or whether you're talking about human institutions, when you take that first step, my question has always been, how can you tell anybody to stop short of the Roman Catholic structure of the church? I don't know where you either stick strictly to what the Scripture says about the organization of the church, or if you want to take it just a little bit further than the Scripture says, well, who are you to tell somebody who wants to take it just a little further than you they can't do it? And where's the stopping point? To me, there's no stopping point short of Rome. So that's what we mean by that kind of thing. And why do we oppose these things? Well, we've already talked about them, but really we oppose these things for a couple of reasons. First of all, they lack scriptural authority. I don't believe that you can find scriptural authority for these things. And as a consequence of that, since we're to have scriptural authority for everything we say or do, they're sinful. And if you can't find scriptural authority for them, you know what that? And this is what I try to focus on. If you can't find scriptural authority for these things or for anything, the reason it's a problem is because the reason it's a sin is because it's not what is best. It's not what love produces. God is not arbitrary in these laws that He lays down. He does these. He tells us to do these things these ways because there's no better way for us to do them. If there was a better way for us to do them, He would have told us to do them that way, but He hasn't. So we need to, in our humility, stick to what God says. Absolutely convinced He knows better than us how we ought to organize our lives. And it's not really, brethren, just about sponsoring church arrangements or the social gospel or unlimited benevolence or human institutions. It's not really just about those things. It's about where those things lead. Back in the 1950s, there was a big time debate about this, and churches all over the country split, all over the world split. And a lot of people back in those days said, you know what? People are going to take your reasoning and they're going to go to seed with it. And they're going to end up basically falling back into the same world that they came out of in the Restoration Movement. And you know what? That's exactly happened. If you're loose about authority on these matters, you're going to be loose about authority on things like marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And a whole host of things that are going to cripple you in time and eternity. And the second reason why we oppose these things is because there's barriers to unity. One of the great selling points of the Restoration Movement was when people looked at the religiously divided world and they saw all these churches that had all these different beliefs and practices, and they said, this is obviously not what God wants us to do. How do we solve this problem? Well, you're not going to convince a Baptist to be a Methodist or a Methodist to be a Catholic or a Catholic to be a Baptist. But let's just all go back to the Bible and agree. Let's just do what it says, nothing more, nothing less, and let's unify on that basis. And that's an independent reason than the other one that we've just stated. And I believe in that concept. It strikes me that the last thing Jesus did before He went to the cross was to pray fervently for the unity of His followers. And I believe it's our responsibility in our generation to do all we can to realize the unity that's been lost that should never have been lost. So why do we use the word conservative? Well, because we honestly believe that we're more careful and cautious with scriptural authority than those who practice these things. We refer to them as liberals because we believe they're more loose with scriptural authority than they ought to be. As I said, I think liberal is a fair description. We're not prophets, but we said basically you take this small step, here's where it's going to ultimately lead, and it has. We're in Houston talking with my nephew and niece. My nephews-in-law and my nieces in the blood. And they were talking about how, you know, this kind of came out of cold, how their congregation now has two worship services contemporary and traditional. And in the contemporary, even though the sign outside says Church of Christ and they have the same historical basis as us, they now use instruments of music. They have a full-fledged band. And that's the thing that basically we fought against back in the 1850s. So I think it's fair to use that description because of where the attitude leads. And the reason it leads to that point is because of the very attitude that exists, which is a liberal one that is more loose, not as cautious and careful about Bible authority as it ought to be. But because the words conservative and liberal, as well as words like anti and mainstream, can be relative, some people don't like to be told they're liberal because they say, I'm not a liberal. And compared to, you know, if you support human institutions but you don't support instrumental music, you think of yourself maybe as conservative relative to other people. And sometimes when people are called liberal, that inflames them. Just like we don't like to be called anti, they don't like to be called liberal. So what some of us do is use the words institutional and non-institutional. And why do we do that? Well, the words are not clear and comprehensive, but basically we use those words in describing other churches so that the focus is more on the issues that separate us than the attitudes behind those issues. And so sometimes we'll talk about how we are a non-institutional congregation as opposed to a conservative congregation, and how another one is a institutional congregation as opposed to a liberal congregation, simply for the sake of not needlessly sidelining ourselves because of the labels that we use. Now, we talk about people that meet in buildings that have signs other than Church of Christ, too. And the question that goes along with this morning's lesson is, do they understand what we're talking about? A lot of times we'll talk about a denomination. You know what the world means by a denomination? What they basically means is that is a group of churches that are organized under the same authority hierarchy governing body. A bunch of churches, like the Roman Catholic Church, they would be considered a denomination by most people because there's a lot of them, but they're all organized under one common authority. That's the classic definition of a denomination. It's what most people think when they hear the term. Is that what we mean when we refer to the denominations? The answer to that is no. When we're talking about the denominations, what we're doing is actually talking about people that claim to be in the body of Christ that are not, because they're not doing what God says. It's a euphemism is what it is. It's an easier, nicer way of trying to say what we're really trying to say, which is what? They're false churches. They're heretics. They're heretical churches. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. If we're going to call Bible things by Bible names, I think that we should not sacrifice tactfulness. We should not sacrifice understanding for tactfulness. By all means, be as tactful as you possibly can, but not at the expense of clear communication. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly induce destructive heresies. And that's the idea of heretics. Even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. While it's not politically correct, I'm sure, for us to say the heretical churches, that's really the way the Bible describes it. And when we talk about the denominations, really what we're doing in our mind is meaning one thing, and people oftentimes understand it another way entirely. What about the phrase non-denominational church? If you go out in the world and you see they'll talk about how they're non-denominational, really what they're simply saying is that we are a single church, not ruled by anybody but ourselves. We're non-denominational. We're not a part of a greater hierarchy. But that whole world basically has a philosophy that says whether you're in what they call a denomination or whether you're in what they call a non-denomination, you're all a part of the body of Christ, even though you believe and practice different things. Basically, the idea is that doctrine doesn't matter, and if they're pressed, they'll say, yes, certain doctrines matter, but the doctrines that really matter are very, very limited and narrow. Is that what we mean when we use the phrase non-denominational? A lot of times churches of Christ will actually say, such church of Christ, non-denominational. Now, does that mean that we buy into the denominational philosophy that doctrine really doesn't matter, that we're just an independent church in this larger group of people that have that philosophy? No, in fact, we mean the exact opposite of that. What we mean is that we reject the whole concept of the body of Christ being denominated or divided amongst itself through different beliefs and practices. We believe that the body of Christ has one faith, and we're striving our best to be part of that one faith. And if we don't think you're a part of it because we love you, we're going to try to show you where you're wrong. And if you think we're wrong because you love us, we would hope and pray that you would try to show us where we are wrong. See, the world's changed. 150 to 200 years ago, people believed that they were right and everybody else was wrong, and you had debates on these kind of things. Now everybody believes, for the most part, that it doesn't really matter what you believe. You believe what you want to. You have your truth, I'll have my truth, and we're all good to go with God. That's not what the Bible says. If we're going to buy into that, we might as well chunk the Bible and go do something else, because that's just not what the Bible teaches. So when we talk about other churches, we need to be very careful to make sure that if we're not using Bible names, we're talking about Bible things in ways that are accurate. And make sure that the words we use, the jargon that we use, and again, that's not a bad word, that's not a negative word, it's just the reality is that conservative churches of Christ, if you want to use that language, we have words that we use that we just assume other people understand and they don't. So here's the conclusion for this lesson. I hope this has been a blessing to you. First of all, I hope this lesson helps us better understand the importance of understanding the words of life and what we must do to be understood when we share them with other people. We're to take the gospel to all the world and not just assume people understand us. We need to make sure that understanding has occurred. I hope this lesson number two helps us better understand and be understood when we hear and speak of other churches, using words like conservative, liberal, institutional, non-institutional, denominational, non-denominational. We need to understand what those words mean and make sure the people that we're sharing them with do. And make sure they understand that these are important words to be understood. There's significant matters at stake here. And finally, brethren, may we never be foolish, but always understand and effectively communicate what the will of the Lord is in regards to these and all Bible things. Words, brethren, words. They're vitally important. Let's make sure we understand our own words and that our own words reflect the mind of God, the oracles of God, and that they are accurate and they are understood so that we can do all we can to clean up this mess of religious division that should have never happened in the first place. Let's make sure that we are part of the solution and not just another part of the problem. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, confess that faith before man. Take a stand. Turn your life over to God in repentance. And having done all those things, if you'll come here, you can be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And having come here lost, you can leave here saved. And what's amazing is the fact that God invites you not only to heaven, but He also invites you to be a part of the greatest work on earth, which is trying to help people to get to heaven. And I hope this lesson has helped us all do a better job of that. And if we can help you to get to heaven in any way, right here and right now, tell us how as we stand and sing.